God's people. Yet also in these chapters we've seen, alongside this sort of spiraling decay, wonderful promises, promises of spiritual renewal, promises of a better day to come. Chapter 2 and verse 1, for instance, says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." And then in chapter 4, you remember, there was the wonderful promise of verse 5 of what would happen at this time. For we read there of the glory of the Lord being revealed, of God's presence being known, just as it was back in the days of the wilderness wanderings. A cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, we read. God with his people, protecting his people, leading his people again. So on the one hand then, we have a tragic picture of spiritual and moral decay, of a people far, far from the Lord their God, with God's judgment looming. On the other hand, we have promises, these wonderful promises of a future blessing, people walking with God and his presence being known once more in their midst. But how would this ever take place? How would this ever take place? Judgment might purge the dross, but how could that inner transformation take place? How would they ever be brought back to love the Lord their God with all their soul, with all their heart, and with all their strength? That which God required of his people. Things were so far gone in the nation. How could there be reviving? How could there be renewal? I think that must have been Isaiah's question. How? How? What can change the hearts of these people who are so far gone? And that's the question we ask today, isn't it? In our own day and generation. As we plunge further and further into sin, as we trample on God's laws, as white is called black and black is called white, how can there ever be a change? Let me put it to you that the calling of Isaiah to be a prophet and the events described in chapter 6 reveal how that change can take place, reveal what must happen. What must happen not just to Isaiah. This was not just a personal experience as he's called to be a prophet. You notice how in verse 5 he identifies with the people in their sinful state. What was happening to him must happen to them all spiritually. All spiritually would need that live coal from the altar. All would need their iniquity being taken away. All would need their sin being purged. What happened to Isaiah here needed to be mirrored, as it were, in the life of the nation. More of that shortly. Let's come then to chapter 6 and consider what happens to Isaiah one day in the temple. It was clearly a day he never forgot. He tells us it occurred in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah had been for many years a good king, a king who reigned from the age of 16 for half a century. Judah had flourished under his reign. But you read in the scriptures that in the latter years of his life, he became lifted up with pride. You can read all about that later in 2 Chronicles, chapter 26 and verse 16 following. He became lifted up with pride, and he entered the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense, which not being of the priesthood, he was not entitled to do. And he was subsequently struck with leprosy. He was struck with leprosy as a judgment from God, having been confronted by Azariah the priest and 800 priests with him, we read. Now, it's in the year that this king, King Uzziah, died. that Isaiah has this vision. I just mention that, not least for this reason. These events are rooted in history. That's very important. These aren't fairy tales. This is all rooted in history. And the history at this time was a time of great uncertainty. Not only had Uzziah died, Jeroboam had also died that year in the northern kingdom. There were threats from Assyria, which was emerging at that time as a great military power. So it was a time when all the hearts of the people, not least that of Isaiah, God's servant, might have failed them for fear. It's at this time that Isaiah tells us, I saw the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He had this vision of God, which is revealed in verses 1 through 4. And what a vision it was! A vision of the throne of God. You know, in the midst of all this uncertainty, in the midst of this spiritual and moral decay, when the question then was being asked, as now, what next? What next? With the threat of this Assyrian invasion, Isaiah sees the Lord. And in that moment, everything else was eclipsed by this glorious revelation of the God who he served. One sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, ruling over all. The word for Lord here is Adonai, the sovereign Lord of the universe, he sees. This vision of the one reality, Almighty God who rules and reigns over all. And everything else is lost sight of, as the God who is, the one true and the living God, appears in his temple. That's what we need to see. Be still and know that I am God. And we're told the train of his robe filled the temple. His glory filled the temple. There's no room for anything else. There's no room for others to stand. And Isaiah is alone with God, the sovereign Lord, the judge of all. What a vision. What a vision. And then Isaiah tells us about the seraphim that are above the throne, these heavenly messengers that attend the Lord, ready to do his bidding, verse 2. By the way, this is the first time that seraphim are mentioned in the scriptures. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. Later, in chapter 66 and verse 1, the Lord says this, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. And here in the temple at Jerusalem, the two merge. They come together as the God of heaven reveals his glory here on earth to Isaiah. And the seraphim cry one to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy. The word holy comes from a root word which means to separate, to cut off. And what Isaiah is seeing here is the transcendent God who stands above all others. You find at chapter 40 and verse 25, the Lord asked, To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. God is above his creation. There's no pantheism in the Bible. He's the God of light, in whom is no darkness at all. He's so holy, so great, that we read here, even the seraphim, created beings free from evil, who are holy in themselves. Even they cover their face and cover their feet in the presence of God. They do that because theirs is a derived holiness. The Lord God of heaven is not only separate from evil, he's separate from the seraphim and from every other created being. Listen to these words of A.W. Tozer. He says, God is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf between God and an archangel is infinite. Holy, holy, holy is the continual cry of the seraphim to one another there at the throne of God. The worship of heaven is all about professing and proclaiming the holiness, the glory of God. The seraphim are overwhelmed by God's holiness and his glory and his majesty, and they hide their faces, they restrain their feet. And then at verse 4, we're told this: the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. The posts of the doors were shaken. Literally means the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of the seraphim proclaiming here God's holiness. It's a truly awesome scene. I mentioned last week, those who were here will remember, that Isaiah calls the Lord consistently in this book the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. He does so some 25 times in this book. If Isaiah knew one thing about God, he knew God was holy. He's the Holy One of Israel, who cannot look upon iniquity, who cannot look upon sin. Isaiah needed to know that. Israel needed to know that. And we who would worship God today need to know that too. There's a vast gulf between sinful man and God who is holy. We sang earlier in that hymn, oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. How? How? We need to recover, as Isaiah and God's people of old needed to recover, the realization of who God is, of his glory, his majesty, his holiness. Following Isaiah's vision of God in verses 1 to 4, we then learn three more things in this chapter. We learn, first of all, of Isaiah's confession in verse 5. Then we learn about his cleansing in verses 6 and 7. And then we learn about his commissioning in verses 8 through 13. First of all, Isaiah's confession, verse 5. Here's the confession of Isaiah as he's given this vision of God. And you'll note, it's not one of rapture. It's not one of unfettered joy. He's not dancing for joy. I'm in the presence of God. It's rather the reaction of a man who's deeply conscious of his sinfulness. He feels painfully his own sinfulness. So I said, woe is me. Woe is me. Do you remember in the previous chapter we looked at last time, Isaiah had pronounced all those different woes upon the sinful nation in God's name. Remember? Woe to those who join house to house. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. And so on. But now, in the presence of God, he says, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Have you ever met Christians who are rather like the Pharisees in Jesus' day? Very good at detecting the sins of others, but seem oblivious to their own. Such people need to see what Isaiah saw, the glory of God. They need a true vision of God, because that will always lead to conviction of sin and a humbling of proud hearts. A recognition of the plague that is in their own souls. Sin is the plague of plagues. Here's Isaiah, he's a man of God. As he finds himself in the presence of the Almighty, as he listens to this seraphic song, holy, 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 he realizes he can't join in this chorus. He's unholy. He's a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He's unclean. He's not fit to be in God's presence. He's not fit to be God's messenger. You know what it says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2? It says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can endure the day of his coming? The psalmist says, doesn't he? Who shall stand in his holy place? And he answers, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Isaiah realizes he has neither. Not clean hands nor a pure heart. Woe is me, he cries, for I am undone. That word undone literally means I've been made to cease. I'm doomed, I'm cut off. Solemn indeed is his situation. I'm a man, he says. A sinful man, that's all I am. I'm a man of unclean lips. He had unclean lips for he had an unclean heart. We cannot speak for the Lord. He couldn't speak for the Lord. He couldn't be God's prophet. How he feels above all the corruption of his tongue here, which would be the instrument he would use in his ministry for God. Remember again, if I keep saying, Isaiah was a holy man. He was a man of God. He sought to bring God's word to the people. But now in God's presence, he's brought low. The Bible says there is none righteous. No, not one. Not even the great prophet Isaiah. And he feels it keenly. Woe is me, for I am undone. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here's a question. Have you seen him? The eye of faith? Through God's word? Have you seen him really, truly? Have you ever been humbled like Isaiah? One writer says of Isaiah here, he was dismayed at the revelation of his depravity. Have you ever been dismayed at the revelation of your depravity? What lies within your heart? Great men and women of God are humble people. Like the Apostle Paul, they consider themselves the least of all the saints. It's not mock piety. It's vital, it's real, because they are people who know God. They are people who walk with God. Not a God that they thought up, not a God of their own imagination, but the God revealed here in the Bible, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah's confession then Woe is me, for I am undone. And it appeared to him that there was no hope, not for him, nor for the people. I have to tell you, conviction of sin is not pleasant. But it is absolutely necessary. This recognition of the vast gulf that lies between God, who is holy, and ourselves in our sinfulness. We need to see that, because that is the backdrop which magnifies the grace and the mercy and the love of God to us. And that's what Isaiah is about to discover. As we read on here in verses 6 and 7 at Isaiah's cleansing. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Let me read. Then. When? Then. When did this happen? After Isaiah's confession of being unclean. Then this happened. It's only after his confession of sin that cleansing came. Remember, back in chapter 1, there'd been that invitation from God to the people to repent, to turn to the Lord. And we're told there, though their sins were like scarlet, though they would be white as snow. Oh, they were red like crimson, they would be as wool. But the people refused. They didn't heed God's voice. And Isaiah here is doing what the nation would not do. He confesses his sin. He confesses he's unclean. He acknowledges his need of cleansing. And as he does that, he discovers that God is not only holy, almighty. He discovers that God is faithful. Faithful to his word. He discovers God is merciful. For one of the seraphim flew to him with a live coal, which he'd taken from the altar. A live coal's taken from the altar. The altar, of course, is the place of sacrifice. We read in the book of Leviticus at chapter 16 and verse 12 that coals of fire were taken inside the most holy place on the Day of Atonement when sacrifice was made to atone for the people's sins. These two things, forgiveness and sacrifice, are indelibly linked in the Word of God. Forgiveness and sacrifice. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission, we're told in Hebrews. And here a live coal is brought to Isaiah as he cries out to the Lord, acknowledging his uncleanness, and it touches his mouth. And he's told, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. God, in his wondrous grace and his wondrous mercy, cleanses, purges Isaiah's sins with a live coal from the altar. It's brought to him at God's bidding by God's messenger. But of course, the altar within the temple was not there for Isaiah alone. It was there for all the people. They too could be cleansed. They too could be purged of their sin. They too could be made whiter than snow if they would but turn back to their God, if they would but repent, if they would but cry to God as Isaiah had, if they too would recognize their need. Isaiah is cleansed. He's not cleansed by his own efforts, but by the grace of God. God who takes the initiative as the seraphim, this divine messenger, brings this live coal from the altar. It's good sometimes when you read the scriptures to put yourself in the place of those you're reading about. Put yourself in the place of Isaiah. Imagine how Isaiah must have felt when he saw this heavenly messenger, this seraphim, flying towards him with a live coal. Did he fear the worst? Did he fear judgment? Did he think, now I'm about to die? Whatever he felt, he received mercy. He received mercy. And so would Israel. So would Israel if they would turn back to the Lord their God and repent of their sin. And so will any here today who may have wandered far from God, who know in their hearts, yes, I deserve judgment, who know they're not ready to stand before this thrice holy God, who know they're guilty. They too may yet know God's mercy, that God is gracious. God's done the greater, you see. He's given us his only begotten Son. We have an altar, and our altar is the cross of Christ, where the Son of God shed his atoning blood, so that whosoever shall call upon his name shall be saved. The coal from the altar here pointed forward to that sacrifice. It was the blood of Christ that atoned for Isaiah's sins. Nothing else can atone for sin. It was the blood of Christ that purged his lips and gave him the readiness to spend and be spent in God's service. Those who are saved by the grace of God are ever those who are ready and prepared to serve the Lord their God. They look to the cross, and in the light of God's mercy and grace and love to them in Christ, they willingly do that which the Apostle Paul urged the Roman saints to do. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's where Isaiah's been brought. And it leads to Isaiah's commissioning, verses 8 through 13. Notice, first of all, he hears this voice of the Lord, verse 8, saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? No, we read, who will go for us? This was pointed out in a prayer at our prayer meeting on Thursday by someone. Who will go for us? This little word has a Trinitarian basis, us. The triune God is speaking, and that is proven beyond a doubt in the New Testament scriptures, where this passage is related to the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel at chapter 12, verse 41, and also to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts at chapter 28, and verses 25 and 26. In Acts 28, 25 and 26, you read this, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. The triune God of Scripture is speaking to Isaiah here. Who will go for us? And Isaiah now, with a cleansed heart and purged lips, is a fitting mouthpiece for the triune God of holiness. He's experienced, you see, the grace of God. And now there's no hesitation. Then I said, here am I, send me. From a renewed heart, he's ready to launch out to obey God's call. That grace of God he's known in his soul can't be restrained. He can't be silent. He's a true prophet of God. He's like Jeremiah, you remember, who had God's word burning in his heart like a fire, and also within his bones, and he couldn't contain it. Here am I, send me. He must make known this glorious God to the people, the Holy One of Israel, this God who is awesome in his holiness, sovereign in his might, and yet wondrously full of grace and mercy. There can be no holding back. Here am I. Send me. You could say with the Apostle Paul, can be this one thing I do. He's not looking back. He's going forward with God to do his will. My prayer is this, and it should be all our prayer as God's people. Oh, may God raise up many such ministers of the gospel in our day. Men called of God. Men who've experienced the grace of God in their hearts. Isaiah needed that work of grace in his soul. He needed that divine constraint before he could serve God. And so do men today. So do men today. If they're going to serve him faithfully, if they're going to withstand abuse and afflictions, they need to see God and they need that calling. Isaiah discovers here that as he goes forth with God's message, as he preaches God's word, this glorious God who he knows and has revealed himself to him, he finds that rather than the people turning to the Lord, their hearts are going to be hardened. Verse 9. Go and tell this people, says the Lord. Notice that the Lord says, go and tell this people. Not my people. They were his people, but they weren't living as such. That might be you today. And what Isaiah is told here is that though they would hear his voice, though they keep on hearing, they would not understand. They would keep on seeing, but they would not perceive. Indeed, the word of God for Isaiah would make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. What a message. What a message for Isaiah, just commissioned to hear. Here's a man, he's on fire. He's seen God. He's been commissioned by God. He's experienced the grace of God. His sin's been purged. He's forgiven. He knows this is what the nation needs. God's forgiveness. And then he's told by God, as he preaches this glorious message, it wouldn't have a softening effect upon people's hearts. It would have a hardening effect upon their hearts. No wonder he says at verse 11, Lord, how long? How long? You see, the hearts of the people then and the hearts of people today are not neutral with regard to God. They were in rebellion against God. There would be no immediate turning to God. Indeed, things would get worse. Verse 11. The Lord's answer indicates this. Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. And you see, in the face of this great opposition that he would face, Isaiah was called to be faithful to God's word. And for 60 years, he would continue to bring God's word. 60 years, 60 years. Do you understand now why he cries out, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? At chapter 53. Being a true prophet of God in the Old Testament was not easy. Being a true preacher, a minister sent by God today is not easy. Sometimes we forget that. Those thinking of going into the ministry need to know it. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? Remember, even as he writes to him, he's writing from a prison cell. And he says to him, Share with me in the sufferings of the gospel, he says. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He would need to be strong. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Read 2 Timothy later. It's not always the case, you see, that great numbers are saved by God's grace when you preach the gospel. I had a phone call from a minister just before I went into the ministry, and he warned me of this. He said, Richard, he said, you think you're going to go and preach the gospel there in Wisbech to 8 people at the time? And you think people are going to come flocking in? And he said, I've got a word for you. They may go flocking out. It's not always the case that when you preach this glorious message, people are saved by the grace of God. Because God is sovereign in his salvation. Some may be hardened. Some may turn back. Some cause pastors great heartache and grief and sorrow. But, and what a but this is, God will save his elect people. Notice there's a glimmer of hope in these verses where Isaiah is commissioned, verse 13. He says, but yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for a consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be in its stump. I've got a stump of a tree in my back garden. It's a real nuisance. It looks dead, but it's not dead. It's a holly bush, actually. And every year these prickly holly leaves spring up out of the ground and I have to cut them down again. The root system is alive, you see. And here God was going to preserve a remnant in Israel. They'd be very small, but they would be there. They would be there. God always has a faithful remnant. And from that stump will come the Messiah. Chapter 11 and verse 1 tells us, there shall come forth a shoot from the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Tells us there, doesn't he, in that chapter, a child will be given and a son will be born. And this one, we're also told in that chapter, shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. None for whom Christ died shall perish. How long, O Lord, asks Isaiah. That's how we feel, isn't it? How long? But God was working his perfect purposes out, and God still is. And we are called as his people in our day to be faithful. Faithful to God, faithful to his word, just as Isaiah was. Whether that word hardens hearts or softens hearts is not in our hands, it's in God's hands. It's God who removes blindness and hardness. And yet, dear friends, this is the point, isn't it, if you're a true Christian. If God had mercy on you, then there's hope for any. Because God is gracious. God is mercy. And Isaiah, having experienced God's grace, went forth with the Lord's message. And despite all the setbacks, despite all the hardships, despite all the misunderstandings, despite all the difficulties, he remained faithful. Whatever you do, my friend, remain faithful to God. If you want to hear at the end, well done, good and faithful servant. Isaiah was. And we can afford to be faithful. because God's purposes will be brought to pass, will be brought to a glorious fulfillment at the return of Christ and the establishment of his righteous kingdom. And all of his elect people on that day, Jew and Gentile, will be brought in. Hallelujah. What a great privilege it is to serve God. Don't be overcome, dear friends, by personal trials and tribulations or by what you see going on in the world around you. Look to God. He will be exalted among the nations. He cannot be anything else but exalted above the nations. For he is God. And not only is he God, he's the God of redemption. All praise to his name. Oh, may we serve him. May we serve him with our whole being. Our whole being. With the few days, years, we don't know, do we? But however long we have left here below on this earth. Let's just pray together.